not been for the name of Jesus, I don't even want to think about where I would be. Our preaching material is found in the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm trying to squeeze 2.5 sermons into 2, and so I need y'all to work with me today. Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, listen to what happened. The people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. As you take your seats, I'm trying to wrap up my thoughts on why are things so hard? Why are things so hard? There are some people who have become jaded. They have become callous. They have no expectations. They have no more feelings in regards to the desires of their heart. But I would like to hope there's at least a handful of people that still desire to be happy, desire to have a portion of health and strength. Don't have to be a billionaire, but you want to be comfortable. It is something about expecting great and receiving challenges that make us raise the inquiry, why are things so hard? In my imagination, I can see the Israelites raise this question. For Moses and then Joshua had told them over and over and over again how great the promised land would be. But instead of them getting to the promised land and finding it to be just a land of milk and honey and everything all put together, they discover one battle after another, and instead of things getting easier, it seems as if things are getting harder. I would imagine it was this tension that made them raise the question, why are things so hard? When we look at the text, we discover three clusters of ideals. We find, first of all, that God had been good to them. However, they had sinned. And because they sinned, God punished their sin. But they at least showed signs of repentance. On last week, we talked about God had been good to us. I mean, he didn't only bring us out of slavery, our Egypt experience, but God has saved us, and the best is yet to come. But we, like the Israelites, have sin in our lives. And sometimes our sin is just like that in the text. We hang with the wrong crowd. Now today, I need to go a little further and wrap up our thoughts by talking about how we should be mindful of our sins and repentance. Our sins and repentance. Israel's sin, the Jews, the Hebrews, all of that's the same thing today. Their sin was not only keeping bad company. The second sin is they worship false gods. Would you all repeat after me? God wants all of our attention. God wants all of our attention. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Are y'all listening to me? Now, when you read this text in Exodus 20, understand, have no other gods before me means two things. One thing is God, Jehovah, does not want us to have any gods in front of him, more important than him. God wants to be number one in our life. But the command also means that God doesn't want any little gods even in his presence. In other words, God does not only want to be number one, but God wants to be the only one in our lives. Now, before you critique the Israelites for their worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, I would urge us to consider, what false gods, little gods, do we have in our life? It seems to me that there are too many, not all, but too many, who worship the god of self. Can somebody say self? When you think about all of the time and all of the money that we give to make ourselves feel good, to experience pleasure and to avoid pain, and we compare that time and money and energy spent on us, compare it to the money, the time, and the energy that we give to God, in too many cases, this scale is leaning towards us. When you think about the money spent on our hair, this is for women and men, money spent on golf, washing our car, watching sports, the money that we spend for a nice little weekend getaway, and then you compare that to what you give to the Lord. Is it obvious that you love God more than you love yourself? Or do the numbers show that you love yourself more than you love God? I raise this because Luke 9:23 urges us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow the Lord. Among other things, this means that no matter how we feel, we're called to give ourselves to loving one another. No matter how we feel, we're called to worship God in ways that edifies the other believers around us. No matter how we're feeling, we are called to be the salt of the world and the light of the world. We are coming up on the primary, and all of us are not protesters. All of us are not going to be leaders of nonprofit or grassroots efforts, but almost everybody here can make sure you're registered to vote and vote in the upcoming primary. You might want to make note of this. On May the 8th is the primary. April the 9th is the deadline for registering for the primary. You know you got to be registered to vote before you go down and vote. If you don't even vote, but you've been complaining all last year about how bad Trump is, but you don't go and vote in the upcoming primary, not only are you a hypocrite, but you are complicit in all that happens. You are part of the problem. It's one thing to complain and then do all that you can to fix what you're complaining about. But for you to complain and then sit on the sideline with your clean jersey because you're not in the game makes you a part of the problem. As a disciple of Christ, we are called to be the salt and the light without regard to how we feel. If we grow past worshiping the God of self, there are others who are guilty of serving the God of their peers. Somebody say peers. I know this is not your sin. I know this is not your sin, but it is illustrative. There are some people who drink too much because of the company that you roll with. You wouldn't have drunk all of that stuff if it wasn't for these people. When your stomach was bubbling, you would have stopped. When you start getting that tingle in your throat, you would have stopped. When you start getting the first headache, you would have stopped. When you knew you had went over your budget, you would have stopped. But the reason you are on your fourth, fifth, sixth cocktail is because you don't want your company to be disappointed. And that's why you're sitting in church right now with a headache. There are some who would be greater assets to the church. You would give more of your best if it was not for your peers. When you are by yourself, you understand you should study, serve, and give. But when you get with your peers, you act like you don't understand. By yourself, you understand that you should be a loving personality. You should worship in the worship service. By yourself, you understand that you ought to be a part of the community involvement's vision. You ought to be a part of the church striving for excellence. But when you get with your crew, then you feel as if you have to act at a certain level of rebellion. It is the fear of the post-worship conversation. It's the fear of what friends, in quotes, might say when the meeting is over that chokes out the fruit of living by God's word. These are examples of worshiping the little gods of self and our peers. Now, just like Israel, we're guilty of not abandoning God. We don't curse God and say, God, we don't want anything else to do with you. Our sin is just like Israel's sin. We're trying to have God and the little gods. I said this morning to try to wake people up, our sin is we're trying to have a threesome with God and the false gods. It woke this crowd up too. When y'all read the Bible, you discover that this is how God feels when his people go sniffing after false gods. How many of y'all ever heard of the book of Hosea? Some of y'all, that's all y'all did was heard about it. Y'all ain't read, y'all don't know where that's at. Let me tell y'all about the book of Hosea. Hosea told the prophet, Hosea, that's the man's name, Hosea, told Hosea, I want you to go down here and get you a woman of prostitution. If you got the King James Version, it's not as politically correct. Amen. Read the King James Version. I think it gets closer. And this woman, Gomer, was the woman that Hosea went and married. She went out and started having children that didn't look like Hosea. Didn't have his eyes, didn't have his nose, didn't have his complexion, didn't walk like Hosea, didn't talk like Hosea, because it was not Hosea's. The prophet has a woman of prostitution bringing babies home that do not belong to the preacher. She got in trouble, and the preacher had to go and buy his wife off of the auction block. Can't you see the auction block? Somebody's raising the question, can I get 50 shekels for this woman? And somebody bids, and Hosea's here bidding for his wife. And God says, Hosea, I want you to sit with this pain because you are getting in the neighborhood of how I feel about Israel. You see, Jehovah was the one that listened to the prayers of the Israelites when they was building brick without straw. When Pharaoh was beating them all night long, it was Jehovah who heard their prayers. It was Jehovah who sent the plagues. It was Jehovah who sent that Passover angel. It was Jehovah that dried up the Red Sea. It was Jehovah that drowned Pharaoh's army. It was Jehovah that gave them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Astaroth. It wasn't Dagon. It was not the false gods of Canaan or the Philistines. It was Jehovah that made a way out of no way, sent bread down from heaven, brought the bakery. Before there was Uber delivery, God was sending bread down from heaven. It was God, it was Jehovah that allowed their clothes, their shoes to last for 40 long years. And whenever God's people began worshiping false gods, God considers it prostituting themselves. Read the whole second chapter of Judges chapter 2, and he talks about you all have prostituted yourselves with these false gods. And that's how God feels. I said that's how God feels. When we show up here on Sunday morning trying to be saintly with plans on our calendar to be ungodly. I mean, got pictures on your phone you don't want nobody to see. Got texts in your text history you don't want nobody to see. You come, you pray every now and then, but while you're praying here, you're also dipping and dabbling over there. Israel never cursed God. Israel never abandoned God. Their sin was they wanted Jehovah and a little something else. It's almost like we said, yeah, God is our husband, but this is my boyfriend. And God is saying to us, are you crazy? Do you think I'm crazy? I'm a God of grace. I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of long suffering. But it seems as if you're taking my grace for weakness. And so when God has enough, he says, I'll send punishment into the land. And that's my fear, that God, if he has not gotten there, he's so close you can throw a rock now and hit it, with sending punishment into our life. Now, there are some who don't read the Bible who think that God only punished sin in the Old Testament. If you can ever read your own Bible, you would discover that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Don't play God short. You can't just do whatever you want to do and expect God will do nothing in return. God can send pain, and God can withhold his grace. And I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life, I must conclude my own life is challenging enough without God sending any form of punishment. I don't need the Lord to send pain into my life. I want him to take some of this pain out of my life. I don't want the Lord to withhold grace from my life. If anything, I want him to send some more grace into my life. And so here we are in a new month, the month of March 2018. This is a marvelous time for you and for me, for us, to make up in our mind that God will be number one and the only one in our lives, so we do not have to experience the punishment of those in the text. I got to say something about repentance. In the text, the Israelites showed signs of repentance. What are the signs, Reverend? Well, first of all, they were weeping out loud when they heard the angel of the Lord explain to them how their sins will keep God from fighting for them. When they heard about how God was selling them into the hands of their enemy, the whole assembly is said to have wept out loud. Not only that, but they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now you would have to understand that the Jews had a schedule of sacrificing. This seems to be in addition to the regular scheduled sacrifices. Their hearts were pricked so that they decided to give spontaneous sacrifice. Says, and then beyond this scope of this text that we've read, these first five verses, if you keep reading through Judges, you find that there are seasons of obedience. Tell the whole story, Reverend. It was not that they obeyed God from Judges chapter 2 until the end of the book. That's a revisionist history. That's not what happened. But they had seasons of obedience. And perhaps one of the highlights of their obedience was their ability to follow the leadership of the judge that God sent. Can I have a few minutes here? When we claim that we repent, if we're not careful, it will be nothing more than empty words coming from our mouth. There ought to be fruit of our repentance. From this text, we ought to consider that we ought to consider weeping, at least a remorseful spirit. They wept in the text. Mark 14, verse 72, Peter weeps in the courtyard. Here's a question for you. When was the last time you wept about your sin? When was the last time I wept about my sin? Let us not embarrass ourselves. All of us have some sin in our life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All of us got some sin. The question is not, do we have sin? The question is not, when was the last time we sinned? Did you hear the question? When was the last time we wept about our sin? This is important because without individual remorse, there will never be collective remorse. Until we understand that we are the church will never have a weeping spirit. When you have people like us that walk around in sin with no remorse, no weeping, no tears about our own shortcoming, then you ought not be shocked that there's no weeping about souls that are not being saved. You ought not be surprised that there's no weeping about our low retention rate. You ought not be shocked when we don't have personal remorse, that there's also no corporate, no collective remorse. About 700 people coming to say, I want to be a member of this church. I want Jesus in my life. And when you look at how many of them we have retained, not only is there a lack of remorse, but instead of having remorse, we have a spirit of critical Pharisees. Everybody's pointing a finger about who should have followed up and who should have did and who should have done and who should have did the other thing. Instead of us having a spirit of remorse about the low level of genuine love, instead of us having remorse about our level of excellence, we find ourselves blaming, judging, condemning one another. I thought I would raise this because until our repentance can make us weep, until we have a sense of remorse about our own sin, we may very well stay on God's punishment and hard times list. While I'm here, let me press on and talk about giving. In the text, the people did not just cry, but they gave unscheduled sacrifices. It's almost as if they had it in their spiritual DNA of Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I have another question. When God looks at your giving, looks at my giving, looks at our giving, does he conclude that our hearts are really into him? Or does he conclude that we're trying to have him and others? How does God interpret Christians, in quotes, Christians? These are not people off the street. How does God interpret Christians who've been in church for over 20 years giving more to McDonald's than they give to the Lord? Give more to movie theaters than they give to the Lord? How does God interpret it when we spend more on our outfits to come to church than we give to God's church itself? Can't you see that when we, the church, do not give to the church, it hurts the church's ability to give to the community? If we don't give to Southern, how you think Southern gonna be able to give to Avondale? When we fail to give, we hurt our ability to give like we are a 100-year-old pillar of the community and flagship. It's embarrassing to call yourself a flagship and you can't even write a check. It's embarrassing to be a pillar and you can't even write a check. Our foreparents, with nickels, dimes, half dozens of eggs, started foreign missions in Africa, Sierra Leone, and other places. Our foreparents were a part of bolstering our historic black colleges and universities with a little of nothing. And here we are with more than many of our grandparents and, my God, our great-grandparents could ever dream of having. We have so much more and do so much less. I don't think God is pleased that our historic black colleges and universities struggle from black support. Our people, our brothers, our sisters in Haiti struggle from black support. The Collective Empowerment Group, the son of our church, Pastor Ellington, is the president of the Collective Empowerment Group right here in Cincinnati. They struggle because of a lack of black support. A failure to tithe is not a failure to give. A failure to tithe is a continuance of robbery. You are not neutral with God. God says you are robbing me because you are failing to give me back what's holy unto me. If y'all would listen in September, I wouldn't have to read it in March. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, "How are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." When I heard this foolishness of folk talking about don't tithe, that sound like don't give, don't pay your dues to the club. Don't pay your dues to the club. Don't pay your dues to the club. How foolish Somebody should have had enough sense to say, I was never giving my dues to the club. I was giving my tithe to God because God deserves it. And yet people who've been here 20, 30, 40 years just got caught, swept right on into it. And you wonder why your name is still on God's punishment. Why is things still hard in your life? It's because you have no better sense than to follow foolish folk. You got to get into the word for yourself. If you want to. Last piece is about obedience. What was their signs of repentance? What does repentance look like? Well, they wept, yes. They gave, yes. But perhaps the most important thing they did was they obeyed God. Somebody say, obey God. Now, one of the measures of their obedience was their ability to follow who God sent as their leader. Now, if we was on the search committee, I'm not sure any of these people would have been recommended to the church. Gideon had his fear issues. Y'all remember Gideon? That was the one that put the fleece out and played games with God. He needed some extra courage to go and fight the enemy. Samson's resume would have been thrown way out. Samson was the womanizer. He liked women too much. I say he liked women too much. Some of y'all would have put up with that. There was other judges who they did not have sin as much as they had no impact. There were a number of judges who their only claim to fame is they started, they served a little while, and then they stopped serving. It seemed as if they just came and went. But because the people were trusting God, whoever God raised, they followed. Because they trusted that if God is going to make a way, we got to follow who God sends. Wow. What an amazing story. May I say to you that if you want to get off of God's list of punishment, if you want the times of your life to be less hard, you got to make up your mind that you're going to study and you're going to obey God's word. The reason why Abraham is celebrated today was because his faith was demonstrated not by just his lip service, but his faith was demonstrated by his obedience. Don't you know by now that faith without works is dead? You got to get into the word, because the word, you know I'm talking about the Bible, don't you? The word, it is a mirror and a map for God's people. Somebody say mirror. Somebody say map. The Bible is both of those for believers. James chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. James 1, 23 through 25 talks about it as a mirror. Listen, would you please? It says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. The Bible is our mirror, but it is also our map. God's word shows us, it gives us principles for how to get from where we are to where God would have for us to be. If you want to be happy, it's in the book. If you want to be healthy, it's in the book. If you want to be wealthy, it's in the book. If you want to have great relationships, it's in the book. If you want to make a contribution to this world, it's all in the book. Now the question becomes, are you studying the book? Y'all ought to act like y'all studying the book. Just nod. Yeah, we're studying, right? We're studying. Part of the book teaches us to follow leadership. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, Hebrews 13, 17. These are marvelous passages of scripture that support the need for you to follow leadership. I am convinced that those who would respond to the reading are probably already doing a good job. Those that's too hard-hearted, it would be a waste of my time to read it to you again. Romans 13, 1 through 5, Hebrews 13, 17 makes it beyond argument that the New Testament says you need to follow leadership. If the pain gets bad enough, you remember Israel was not always so quick to follow leadership. If we're not careful, we will revise the Jewish history and make it seem as if they got to Judges chapter 2 and had some great revival and decided we're going to follow leadership from here on out. But the truth of the matter is, Moses was not a hero until he died. Somebody talk back to me here. While Moses lived, Israel gave Moses the blues. When he died, they talk about, oh, what a great leader we had in Moses. But listen to what was going on when Moses was living. Moses was living in Numbers chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. Numbers 11, verse 11 through 15 says, Moses is talking. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Talking about himself. What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all of these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. Listen now. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Now, I was feeling Moses all the way up to verse 14. When he got to verse 15 and asked the Lord to kill him, Moses went too far. I think this brother was tripping. I think he was clinically depressed. Something. I think whenever you say kill me, something is wrong with you. Hang up the phone, call 911. You need some help. Something is wrong with you. The point is, Israel praised Moses for being the great leader after the funeral. And you all have been in situations like that. You know leaders that when they was alive, they gave them the blues. But when that funeral was over, can't nobody do it like our leader used to do it. To quote a non-controversial example, how many of y'all remember Dr. King? When Dr. King was alive, young people would not know this, but when King was alive, many people in the black community was not with him. People that march now because it's safe. Ain't no dogs out here now. No fire hydrants now. White folk marching with us now. When King was here and dogs could be sicked on you, fire hoses could be turned on you, a whole lot of the folk that's marching now, they wouldn't have been there. Churches that got King programs today didn't have no King programs when King was alive. King had to die in order for many black folk to say, okay, I guess he was the modern day prophet. It was the pain of our text that got them to change. I wish I could say it was preaching. I wish I could say it was praise or prayer. But the truth is, it was pain. Why did they follow Joshua? Because they was tired of wandering around in Canaan. Why did they decide to follow the judges? It was because they was tired of the pain of being oppressed in Canaan. Here's the question for us. We're almost through. Does God have to send more pain into your life to get you to follow leadership? What does God have to do to get you to worship in worship? What does God have to get you to do to make time to pray and study God's word with the other brothers and sisters of your own church? It's not like we telling you to go on a mission field somewhere. We're telling you to come back to the same place you're at right now for a 30-minute prayer meeting. What does God have to do to get you who claim God has been so good to you down through the years to stop robbing him? What does God have to do to get you to take it seriously that you got to invite and bring somebody with you to sit in that empty seat next to you? Does God have to send more pain in your life? Because I'm afraid that God doesn't turn back on the spigot of blessings until we get serious enough with him to obey. Now, before I close out, I have no doubt that you understand. Children understand my sermon. I specialize in making it plain. The question is not, do you understand? If you don't understand this, you might want to check. The question is, are you committed to obeying God's word? Are your times hard enough that you're saying, Lord, I'm tired? Maybe your question is not, why are things so hard? Maybe your issue has become, Lord, I'm tired of my life being so hard. Lord, what do I need to do to move from hard times to good times? It may very well be that you need to develop a remorseful spirit and start seeing yourself as God sees you. It might be a matter of you changing in your pattern of giving, but perhaps most important, a commitment to obey God. Now, one of the reasons I love to preach the book of Joshua and Judges, I like Joshua more than Judges, but both of these books, is because the overwhelming majority were rebellious. But there's two brothers that God shows special favor on, Joshua and Caleb. It started all the way back in Numbers that they brought the report back to Moses, and the majority report said, we can't do it, and Moses then brought us out here to get us killed. Let's kill them and let's go on back in to Egypt. But there was two that stayed faithful by the name of Joshua and Caleb. And one of the things that keeps pep in my step, one of the things that keeps passion in my preaching and is in my teaching, is I just got to believe there's at least a handful of Joshuas and Calebs in the house today. Am I wrong about this? Is there any Joshuas here? Are there any Calebs? Is it anybody that says, Reverend, I don't care what all of these folk talking about, I'm going to stand on God's word. It's for your sake that the preacher keeps on preaching. I say to all of us sitting here today, this is a great big platter of meat. And if you like milk, this is too much meat for you to eat in one setting. Aren't you glad you got some notes? But you ought to take at least a piece of this sermon with you today and ask the Lord, Lord, help me to chew and swallow the piece of this sermon that you got my name on today. How many of y'all know the Lord will help you stumble in the right direction? If this sermon has touched you in any way, would you bow your heads in a word of prayer with me? God, we love you and we thank you for being absolutely awesome. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you, first of all, for your goodness. Thank you for how you brought us not out of Egypt, but how you brought us out of 246 years of American slavery. Thank you for how you've blessed us since you brought us out of slavery. Thank you for how you saved our sin-sick souls. Thank you for how you've promised that the best is yet to come if we would just obey your word. Lord, some of us come and confess our sins. We have been guilty of hanging with the wrong crowd, guilty of having these little gods in our lives. Sometimes we've given too much value to our own pleasures. Sometimes we've given too much value to what our peers have to say. We come now with not only a spirit of remorse, not only a commitment to give, but most importantly, we come with a commitment to study and obey your word for every area of our life, even the area of following leadership. We pray, God, that you would give us the strength to be a Joshua, to be a Caleb in this season. Help us not give in to negative peer pressure. Help us stand on your word, even if we have to stand by ourselves. God, we are excited because we know that you raised Joshua up to be the next leader after Moses. You gave Caleb the hill country that was promised to him. You're able to bless the individual in the midst of all kinds of group dynamics. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd keep us encouraged, keep us putting one foot in front of the other. Remind us that the best is yet to come. Now, Lord, as we make ready to extend the invitation to your house, we pray that if there's anybody here that does not have Jesus in their life, we want you to be like fire shut up in their bones that will not be extinguished until they come on over on the Lord's side. If there are those who are saved but just know they need to get themselves in church, know they need to come back home to church, we pray, God, that you would move them today. Yes, they can use the communication form, but Lord, it would be nice to see them walk down the aisle today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? The invitation is extended. If things are not well between God and yourself, why don't you make this day your day?